Thanks, Will. You read that cold, and you read it very well. Are you okay? Just a bit worried about you. You've got no shoes. It's very concerning. It's quite fun to read a letter where you can kind of see the whole thing on one page, isn't it? My particular version, literally, I can see them on one spread. And to be able to look at the whole thing, and we're going to try and do that a little bit over three talks. Now, the normal description for God in this letter is God our Saviour. So I've had a go at... There we go. We can see it all. It's all on there, isn't it? That's the whole letter. And here are the God our Saviour bits that I've highlighted for us. And by the way, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. So you kind of roughly have your way around it. The message that God wants the world to hear is that he is a saving kind of God. This is, I mean, it's a great summary of the gospel in three words. God our Saviour. He's one who promises eternal life, who is gracious and gave himself for us, one who is the very essence of kindness, love, and lavish generosity, a God who saves us through the washing and rebirth and renewal that in no way do we deserve or contribute towards, but he simply gives it by grace, so that whoever we are, whatever we've done, whatever wounds we carry, and whatever of our own sins we're scarred with, we can live the life that we were created to live for him. One who redeems, in other words, who justifies, who adopts us. I mean, all this is right on the surface of of the letter we just read, isn't it? He is a great God. God our Saviour. So worthy of our worship. And what a great message, therefore, to share with the world. And yet it is not widely believed, not by the vast majority of people in this land. They're not even interested. Let me tell you about my street. I want to know how the gospel is going to be widely believed. Let me tell you about my street. On the left of Alice and me is one of the neighbourhood's main drug dealers. You see a steady stream of people coming and going all day long. To his left is a guy on benefits, who has two houses and drives an Audi. It annoys me every time I see him. To his left is a tree surgeon from whom we buy the wood for our wood burner and who on weekends is a hunt saboteur. And I try very hard to keep him away from my mother-in-law because my mother-in-law is very much not a hunt saboteur. On our right is a trader in cashew nuts and... in fact, if you eat a cashew nut in this country, he will have sold it to the person who sells it to you. He's cornered the market. It's extraordinary. He just split up with his long-term girlfriend, and he's just a complete loss right now. And one of the ways you can tell that is he's just got himself a Rottweiler. to his right is a producer for global music concerts. So he goes off for the weekend, and he'll be in three different cities each evening around the world. Literally, it's amazing. And then he comes home and goes back to normal life, pottering about at home. He's married to a professional dancer. To his right is an ex-para who always calls me Padre when I walk past. On his right is a B&B owner who once appeared on Channel 4's Four in a Bed, if you've ever seen that. Your students, you should have. He's a pagan, and he always invites us to celebrate pagan festivals with him and his wife. I love living where we do. We've got really, really interesting people all around us. What they have in common is that none of them, so far as I can tell, sees God as anything like this good and gracious God, our Saviour. Chatting to them, it's clear that they are far more likely to view the God of the Bible as dangerously outdated, morally suspect, and above all, unreal. So I share the gospel with them, but there's little traction. Now, I wonder if you can relate to that experience at all. I wonder if you can relate, as you try to share the gospel with people, of feeling a bit like the salesman for a 2008 edition of a BlackBerry phone. you're selling, but no one's buying. I don't know that you will necessarily feel that. It will depend on the church you're in and the setting you're in. But I think many people around the country feel that. It's triply tragic. Of course, we don't like to feel like weirdos as the culture drifts, and we do feel like weirdos more and more. We don't like our kids to, if we've got kids. Much more seriously, what about the people who aren't listening? The Bible says that they are lost without a saviour. They're drowning, falling apart. They're objects of wrath. They're foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. And we're talking about thousands and thousands of people all around us, not knowing their right hand from their left. Our friends, our neighbours, precious people made in God's image. Much more seriously, He, our gracious God, this glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord of life and love and all things good, who has saved us so utterly and wonderfully, this God is dishonoured and unglorified and treated like He's the one who is depraved and unbalanced and arrogant. It's awful, isn't it? So here's the question that I hope, by God's Spirit, burns within you and me. What do we do about this? How do we get to see the gospel widely believed, the gospel of God our Saviour? Now, we are not the first to face this challenge. And 21st century Britain is still in many ways miles ahead of where, for instance, the Apostle Paul was as he sought to evangelise the Roman Empire. Take Crete. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. So how do you evangelize a culture where the truth is viewed as subjective, where people trample on those in their way, and where individual self-fulfillment is all? These are questions Paul had to grapple with. And what we have in Titus is not just his answer. In fact, it is God's own answer. That's emphasized twice in the first paragraph, isn't it? That he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, with the preaching entrusted to him by the command of God our Saviour. How do we do it then? Well, the step before the gospel being widely believed is this, according to Paul. It's the gospel lived out in practical godliness. Will you agree there's a tremendous emphasis in Titus on good works? Again, I've had a go at ringing some references for you. That, in a short letter, that's quite a lot, isn't it? Doing what is good. Or good works, if you've got ESV. And I think that's 8 references. Another emphasis in the letter is on the self-control God's people need to do these good works because they don't come naturally to us. Can you see self-control? I've highlighted there 5 times. And the reason why Paul cares so much about older men behaving godly, older women behaving godly, younger women behaving godly, younger men behaving godly, slaves behaving godly, all these groups, is hammered again and again. It's chapter 2, verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. Verse 8, they'll have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 11, to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. It's as people see the lives of believers, godly lives, where self-control within has led to good works without, that the gospel gains traction. This is similar to Jesus in John 13, I think. By this will people know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. There is a necessary apologetic to the gospel, which is it's being lived out in radical corporate godliness. Now, there are a couple of ways of misunderstanding the point that I'm making. One would be to say, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. I'm sure you've heard that. This idea that all we need to do is to lead godly lives of love and so on. That's clearly not what Paul is saying. His assumption is that unbelievers are hearing the word of God. They are connecting with Titus and the elders he appoints. They are hearing teaching about God our Saviour. And it's not our lives that will save them, it's that gospel. But it is the gospel being lived out that gains it credibility. Now, the other way of misunderstanding what I'm saying is to assume that the watching world will always like what they see about us living self-controlled lives. that they go, oh, that's so wonderful, look at these guys, I see that, and I think, oh, I really want that. And so they want to become Christians. It's not as simple as that. We've seen already what Crete was like. Indeed, it's what Paul, Titus, and the congregation were like themselves. Chapter 3, verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. What Paul is calling the people to is radically countercultural and indeed supernatural. And for every culture, there'll be some aspects of that countercultural life that they're attracted to, and others that they are frankly repulsed by. In Britain today, with many of the issues around human sexuality, people disapprove of Christians living self-controlled lives. They don't just hate the teaching we have about it, they hate seeing that teaching lived out. But then around issues of forgiveness and grace, they love seeing Christians showing the sorts of things that Paul is calling for in Titus. Now, I suspect if you went to Iran, that's much in the news right now, it'd be the other way around, wouldn't it? The point is not that they always love what they see. The point is that what they're seeing is other human beings living in a way that no one can without the power of God at work within them. Lives shaped by God himself to be literally godly. Godly in our promise keeping, godly in our self-sacrifice, godly in our kindness, love and lavish generosity, godly in our uprightness. And it's as they see it that stuff gets real for them. If you want to think more on this, then a provocative book that got my church thinking very deeply is The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. I put it as a reference. I don't agree with everything she puts in that book, but I think she asks really good questions. And answering them was very profitable for me. The point is that we've got this gospel of God, our Saviour, and we long for it to be widely believed. But that will only happen as it is lived out in practical godliness. Great. Well, that leaves us with another question. How will the lives of practical godliness come about? Now, I know something of my own heart. I gave it away. I know something of my own heart, and I see in there a deep desire to fit in with the world around me and please them. And so to be told to be radically distinctive naturally feels like a sentence of death to me. More than that, there is a sinful nature within my own heart that is just the same as the one within theirs. And the patterns of sin and idolatry that I inherited from my parents and they from their parents run very, very deep within me. And the Bible nowhere minimizes this. Godliness is very difficult. So to casually say how to win the world, well, we just need Christians to live out the gospel, is in fact no small thing. Where is the power to make that happen? Well, it's only through the gospel taught and applied. Once again, in this little overview of Titus, let me highlight for us all the words this time related to teaching and applying the gospel. Can you see them? I mean, it basically turns the whole letter purple, doesn't it? It's extraordinary. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 3, verse 9, twice, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 9, 12, 15, 3 times, chapter 3, verse 8, 3, 17 times in a very short letter. The reason for it is that the gospel itself is what gets people to lead self-controlled, godly, upright lives. Chapter 1, verse 2, it is the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Chapter 2, verse 11, it is the grace of God that offers salvation to all people and teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Chapter 3, verse 8, it is as Titus stresses these things, namely the gospel of God our Saviour, who saved us not because of anything we had done, but because of his mercy, that we might come as. It's as Titus stresses these things that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. This is where the power is. Just note one thing. It is a long-term process of change. chapter 2, verse 12, it teaches us, as literally it trains us. It's a parenting word. And just as it takes parents a long time to raise their kids, so we, once adopted into God's family, take a long time to assume much family likeness. This is why God puts believers in church families, to receive the long-term discipleship of pastors and other Bible teachers, and the rich relationships of older men and women, and seeing what's really going on in one another's lives. It takes, therefore, much more than camps. Though camps are very useful. And student workers, though I was one and valued the work. And lunchtime talks and little bits here and there. It takes the long-term relationships of church families for people to find their way into rich, godly, integrated, productive lives. Certainly if they come from an unbelieving background. Indeed, if the strategy relies on older men and women teaching young ones, this is a strategy that takes upwards of a generation in any town or city before it really bears significant fruit. And so what we need above all, and this is the last point, are gospel grip church leaders deployed. Because they will be the ones who see that the gospel is taught and applied, and that will mean that the gospel is lived out in practical godliness, and that is where the gospel will get that grip that means that it is widely believed. Chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Of course, not just any elders, that any church leader must believe the gospel themselves. Otherwise, how can they teach it to others? And that will show itself, chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, in them themselves growing in self-control and good works. But their job will be twofold. Verse 9, to encourage others by sound doctrine, that's the positive, and refute those who oppose it, that's the negative. And from verses 10 to 16, we can see that in Crete, at least, that was a big job. In fact, history teaches us that it always will be. Keeping the gospel central to a church and seeing it applied practically to everyone's life is a real battle, and it never stops being a battle. For anyone involved in such church-based teaching ministry, it requires tremendous will and endurance. And we'll come on to that, God willing, in the next talk. But do you see in the economy of God, in his plan for the salvation of all people, how crucial a role these gospel-gripped church leaders play? And so do the urgent task, which is to see more identified, trained, and deployed. Sometimes it's tempting to compare ourselves with other people. Spurgeon. Is it true that Spurgeon was leading a church when he was 17 years old? Is that right? Oh, we've blown it, haven't we? I think it's one of my great heroes is Simeon. Oh, no, maybe it'd be good to have heroes from kind of the last 200 years. But it's so tempting, isn't it, to compare ourselves with other people and to think, well, if I'm just like them, then I could do the job. If I'm not like them, I can't. But look again at verse 5 of chapter 1. Paul wants leaders in every town. Guys like Spurgeon seem to only come along once every century. But we need them in every town. In England, there are 69 cities, 91 further large towns, 347 medium-sized towns, and in total 1,250 towns with a population of over 5,000 people. Now, I'm a Christian today, humanly speaking, because God sent someone to a community of just 800 people. But that was the community I was living in. And he went with this clear vision of leading a church where the gospel could be taught, which would lead to godly lives, which I saw and was blown away by. And so I listened and praised God were saved. And if you want to hear the story of that, then you can ask me a little later on. But imagine we were to say, stuff Brian Elphick and stuff anyone like him, ignore anyone in communities of 800 or less. In fact, let's ignore anyone in communities of less than 5,000. It's still the case that even if we were to send elders by themselves, we'd need another 1,000. Do you get a sense of the scale of the task? We desperately need more workers to do this job. So let me close with an encouragement from my own life. I began by sharing about my neighbours. Remember the drug dealer, the Audi driver, the tree surgeon, who's the hunt saboteur, the cashew nut trader, the music producer, the pagan B&B owner. What's God been up to? Well, first of all, he's put me there, trying to get to know them, and I believe the gospel. And that's no small thing, because this gospel is a gospel of mercy and lavish love, and a God who is faithful, unlike your feckless girlfriend who just left you. And he's a God who is real, and a God who has acted in history. And someone once described the gospel as a key to unlock every human heart. The gospel has rich things to say to the detail of all these people's lives, their hopes, their fears, their wounds, and all the rest of it. I just got to connect it to them. But how am I going to do that? Well, for another thing, I've been trying to get to know them, but obviously most of my time has been going on St. Philemon's, the church that I'm lucky enough to pastor. No one had become a Christian there in 20 years that you could meet. That does something really weird to a church when no one's becoming a Christian. It gets really weirdly turned in on itself. It was very tricky. And for about 5 years, there was really quite a lot of blood on the carpet. But praise God, we're now really, really clear on what we're trying to do as a church. And as I've been saying, we've been growing. You'd never know really what's going on in other people's hearts, do you? We have seen a really large number of professions of faith. Some have stayed, others have moved on. And so on my street, there are actually now 4 houses with believers now going to St. Philemon's. So there's a whole bunch of other people that my neighbours are meeting. And there's a life group that meets in my house that is every bit as diverse as our neighbours are from each other. I mean, we are a weird group, my life group, but we love each other. And what's really cool is once a term, we do a thing where we invite the neighbours in and we all hang out for an evening together, and they're meeting people and connections get made. So one of the people in our group, funnily enough, is a wedding photographer, and she took the wedding of that music producer and the professional dancer, and they got married. And so we're getting these connections, and had a good long chat with the trader recently, and the B&B owner and his wife came on Christmas Day just a couple of weeks ago, and they said, this is really not what we expect a church to be. This is interesting. I'm not quite sure what to make of this. That's good, isn't it? And the upshot is, I'm hopeful for traction with these neighbours. I really am. I'm expectant of things to happen in the next few years. And that's the model that we're given, isn't it? For how you reach a world where truth is relative and people are self-centred and all the rest of it. It's quite simple, isn't it? So in a minute, I reckon there's time. Rupert said there'd be time to ask questions, make comments if you want. But I just wonder if, as we're sitting, we might talk to God a little bit about what we've heard him say to us. Are we up for that? Let's pray for a few minutes, if you're brave enough to pray out loud. Well, Amen. Thanks. Nice to pray with you. It is very irritating, isn't it? To just listen to talk and think, I disagree with that, or I've got a question about that, and I have a chance to deal with it. So now's just a minute if people want to do that. Do you want to join me, Rupert, just so you can kind of...
Yes, I will join to chair, but not to answer that. That's your job. Anyway, who would like to ask Brian a question?
The outbox is the gospel widely believed, and we've seen that there are little hints in it, your godliness is to make outsiders and that sort of thing. Can you point us out to why that's the outbox of the letter? Why is that the thrust of what's going on in Titus?
If I'm saying that if God is a saving kind of God, be someone who wants to save people, that of course we want people to live for his glory and we want to live people to live rightly before him. But it seems to me to be a reasonable thing that we know from elsewhere that Paul is saying, I really, really want to go and other people to be saved, right? And what he's saying is that will not work if the gospel is not all being commended, adorned by godly living. It will undermine it. People will live unproductive lives. So basically, in a culture, Crete, where people are wasting their time, Paul said, I want these Christians to not be wasting their time, but to be living lives for the Lord Jesus. And that's being like God in wanting to see people saved. That would be the way I would understand it. What do you think?
Well, I was just wondering if it all hung on, whether the application is outside or inside the church. Is the problem in Crete that the people inside the church lie as evil beasts, lazy gluttons, or is it Crete itself which is lie as beasts, lazy gluttons, and is it go out and do? Is it sort? Is Titus sent to sort out problems inside the church or outside the church? Genuine question.
Oh, I see. I think isn't it fairly clear that there are all sorts of lifestyle issues within the church that need to be sorted out? And the root of that will be to sort out what they are hearing. But if we were to ask the question, why does that worry Paul so much? I think it is. He's wanting to see people be profitable. He's wanting to see them do good. And in step with our saving God. Do you see what I mean? So we know that Paul's great ambition is to see people saved, right? From all over everything he's written. And so it seems to me reasonable to say that as he writes this letter and he sees this problem of ungodliness, it's reasonable to where he says, because I don't want people to malign what we're saying, to read quite a lot into that and say, well, why doesn't he want people to malign what we're saying? Because this really matters. We want people to see what we're saying. Does that make sense to you?
Thank you. Anyone want to come back on that or a different question? Don't hold back. Titus, go.
I imagine through your life you've probably come across a variety of different people between your time in Cambridge and the time in Toxteth. How do you present the gospel to those two really different people? Without changing the gospel in any way, but I imagine both of them have different issues with the gospel, different problems with the Christian faith. That means you're still being faithful to it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it really does. Good question. In one sense, people are people, and when the Bible doesn't sort of go into endless detail about, like, if you're trying to evangelize Cretans, you're going to have to do it a very different way. So if you're trying to, you know, do you see what I mean? That's interesting to me. Basically, we're all children of Adam, and the rich themes of the Bible speak to every human being, I think. And I think it sometimes holds us back by being too fussy, therefore, about who we go to with the gospel. Let's just get on and go to anybody who will have us. Francis Schaeffer says something which I have sympathy with. He said, if he had an hour to evangelize someone, I would spend the first 55 minutes listening. I think there is something to that about wanting to understand someone well, but not because they're from Toxteth or from Cambridge, but because every individual human being is different. There's something really universal about us, and there's something really unique about each of us, but I don't think we want to get too hung up on types of people. Does that make sense? But I can say that as I've preached in Toxteth, I've found myself saying less than I used to in Cambridge, because generally speaking, there is a kind of a trained mind amongst anyone at university to really, you know, follow arguments quite well. And that's not a habit that you generally use in the rest of life. So you need to help people a little bit more.
Health question. Thank you for that. Roger's got a question.
Or a comment.
Thank you for what you shared. There's a tension, isn't there? So God is our saviour, so I'm a sinner, and he's my saviour. But the tension is as well to display the Lord by good works. But my message is not see my good works and be like me. But my message is I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, and you need a saviour. How do you deal with this tension? Because sometimes I've met people who just feel I'm not good enough. I can't witness because I don't live it out as I should. But that's not quite our message, is it? Do you see what I'm getting at?
Absolutely, I do. And our message is never my good works. Our message is God, our Saviour. So we're never preaching ourselves. But it's inescapable in this letter, is there, that as you're talking about God, our Saviour, my Saviour as much as anybody else's Saviour, we too were once, etc., that we are supposed to be living different lives from those around us, or certainly different lives from how we used to live. And I'm trying to make the point that it's not that good always means they'll like it. So part of living a good life is being ready to live, to do things that actually you'll be reviled for. So it's very, very different from kind of, look at me, I'm so good. I sometimes think of it as there'll be some things we do that people will just think we're absolutely nasty for, won't they? But our message is not that. But living that way, I think you've got to say that does create attraction for the listening. Would you say the same?
Oh, I agree with you entirely, yes. Yeah. I was once asked when I used to be a school teacher in the staff room, one of the members of the staff said to me, Roger Carswell, you're a Christian and you just said that. And they were right, I was wrong, you see. And my reply was, are you saying I'm a sinner? And they said, yes. I said, well, that's why I need a saviour. So our message is, hey, we have messed up, but there is a saviour. But your life's there. Our Christian life is to be adorned with good words.
Lovely. We've got time for certainly another one, possibly two. So, John, to come.
What convinces you that this pattern is a pattern to be followed today in this world that we're in, not just in Crete in the first century?
Let's go at it step by step. Do we see elsewhere in the Bible this call to appoint people to teach the Bible and pastor people? Yes, we do. All over the place, right? Do we see this crucial step between the gospel and changed godly lives? Yes, we do. All over the place, right? And do we see God's people shining like stars in the crooked generation, etc.? Yeah, we see it all over the place. So I don't think anything here depends on Titus to teach it. So therefore, it doesn't depend on Crete. That's my understanding.
Thank you very much.